Now, will you bow with me as we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention again to this tremendous task of growing spiritually, we pray for your help. Ask that you will help us to make things very, help me to make things very plain and clear, and that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit, and fill us all with the spirit of understanding, and the spirit of grace, and the spirit of obedience, so that when we leave here today, we can say to each other, it was worthwhile coming for Jesus' sake. Amen. You can't do anything about your new birth. That is all God's work. You can't contribute anything to your conversion. That is all God's work. The moment that you are regenerated and the Holy Spirit comes to take up his residence in you, that is all the work of God. You can't do anything about that. It is God who creates the interest in you and the hunger in you and draws you to Jesus and makes you want it. It is God who does all of that. And even though you may fight it, when God is on your trail, he will get you. It doesn't matter where you go or how you hide or what excuses you may think up. When God is after you, he will get you. Because the Bible teaches us that those of us who are Christians were chosen by God before the world began. So it's all already signed and sealed in heaven. Now it's during the time of our history on earth that God comes with this tremendous gospel call and calls us in such a way that we cannot resist him. And it may be through a preacher, maybe through a friend or a series of circumstances or a book or whatever. But at some stage in your life, if God has got you marked down for his love, what an incredible thought that you should be marked down for the love of God, and that I should be marked down for the love of God way before the world began. If God has got you marked down for that, at some stage between the cradle and the grave, God will get you. There's no question about it. And so he will call you, and you will come to him, and you will see the loveliness and the attraction that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will yield to him. And you've got nothing to do with that. That's all the work of God. God creates the hunger. You can say, I accepted Jesus as my Savior on a certain day. But what you really mean is that Jesus accepted me. That's what you really mean. You can say that I was converted. What you really mean is that God intervened in my life and converted me. And he regenerated me. It's all the work of God from beginning to end. We make a big mistake if we think that we can contribute anything to our salvation. And the reason why I'm saying that is because I notice in our congregation we have lots of people who come from different church traditions. And we are so happy you are here. Because we know that many, many people today worship in churches where they don't always hear this truth very clearly. And sometimes they are led to believe that they can contribute to their salvation by the things they do and by how good they live and things like that. So we feel it very important for you to understand that when you get saved, that is an act of unspeakable, indescribable grace and mercy from a great and a loving and a compassionate God to totally undeserving people like us. See, we can't do anything about our salvation. But when it comes to Christian growth, that's a different story. Because God requires us to cooperate with him in growing spiritually. God gives us the Holy Spirit within us. The third person of the Trinity takes up residence within our bodies, gives us a dynamic and a power we've never had before. And whereas before we had no ability to obey God, now we've got the ability to do so. Not perfectly, because we are still sinners living in a fallen world, but now we have a change of nature. We have a new bent. We have a new bias within us. And now we find the things of God attractive to us. And although it's a hard slog, we now are called upon by God to obey his word. So the Holy Spirit works within us, and God calls upon us with our new natures now to respond and to obey and to cooperate. Now, when you do not cooperate with God, you begin to backslide. When you do not cooperate with God, you make no progress spiritually. And in fact, if your life has to take on the characteristic of never cooperating with God in getting more like the Lord Jesus Christ and in improving your spiritual life and in growing, then that ultimately is a sign that you are never born again in the first place. Now, having said that, I want to now present you with some of the myths concerning the Christian life, the spiritual life. Some myths concerning spiritual growth. And I want to explode them in your minds, and then after that we'll get into 1 Peter. But this morning, the myths about spiritual growth. And the first myth that I want to explode is this one. Your Christian growth and progress is not measured by the calendar. That's very important for you to understand. And by that, I mean this. That your Christian progress does not depend on how long you've been a Christian. You can be a Christian for many, many years and make almost no Christian progress at all. And on the other hand, you can be a Christian for a relatively short time and make enormous strides spiritually. When you read through the Bible, you'll discover that here and there God gives us examples to warn us against assuming that because we've been involved in Christian things or in the things of God for a long period of time, that therefore we're automatically holy. When you take King Solomon, for instance, he was the son of the great King David all his life. He was surrounded by evidences of God's glory and God's greatness. And he himself would have sung some of the hymns that his father wrote for the temple worship. And he became one of the greatest kings that ever lived in terms of glory and splendor and riches and wealth. But in his old age, we read that his heart was turned away from God. So your Christian growth isn't necessarily measured by the number of years that you've been a Christian. So sometimes when we meet people, I know I do this, I ask them, I say to them, how long have you been a Christian? And then sometimes they will say to me, well, I've been a Christian for 30 years. Or 35 years, or 20 years, or whatever. The question that I should ask, and that you should ask me when you meet me, is, are you growing? What books are you reading? What new truth have you discovered? What has happened in your life that has enhanced your relationship with Jesus this week? Do you see, it's not the number of years that you've been a Christian that determine whether or not you are growing spiritually. And we need to be aware of that. Because sometimes we treat people who've been Christians for long numbers of years with an esteem that they do not deserve always. Because they've made no progress. The longer we are in the Christian life, the more we should be growing spiritually, and the more we should be Christ-like, and the more of heaven and glory and Jesus and God they should be seeing in us. And if it's not happening, there's something drastically wrong. So the first myth we need to explode is that your progress as a Christian is not necessarily measured by how long you've been a Christian. You can be a Christian for a short period of time and make an enormous amount of spiritual progress. Then the second myth that I want to remind you of, that is a myth that needs to be exploded, is that your Christian growth is not measured necessarily by an increase in Bible knowledge. Now, I mean, you know yourself, some of you have said this to me. When I've spoken to you about your Christian life, and some of you have shared your difficulties and your problems with me, and some of you women have said to me, but you know, my husband is such a stumbling block to me. And I've said to some of you, well, let me talk to him. Can we arrange a meeting? And you've said, well, you know, you've got to be careful when you talk to him because he knows the Bible backwards. Do you remember? I always maintain you've got to get to know the Bible forwards first before you know it backwards. Point is that what you're saying is that your husband may have quite a lot of Bible knowledge. But what has it done for him? Absolutely nothing. And isn't it true that you know people who have grown up in a religious background who may have a great deal of Bible knowledge but has done nothing for them spiritually? So we need to remember that an increase in Bible knowledge in and of itself, although it's part of Christian growth, does not necessarily mean that we are making a great deal of growth spiritually. One of the great difficulties we have, of course, is dealing with people who've grown up in church schools, where they've been forced to go to chapel every day and things like that. And when they grow up, they say, look, I've had it shoved down my throat all these years. I don't want anything more to do with it. The trouble is they haven't had the Bible shoved down their throat. They've had religion and ritual shoved down their throat. Who wants that? I don't want it, and nor do you. And God certainly doesn't want it. But what we do want is great and glorious truths understood by the mind to which we can respond. But just a bare knowledge of what is in chapter so-and-so doesn't necessarily do anything for us at all. So we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, where he says, "If I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I'm nothing." And the love he's talking about is the love that comes to a born-again person, agape love. See? So you may be a very clever person, or your husband or your wife may be a very clever person, and they may be able to philosophize. I once preached on the radio and afterwards got a card from a theologian from upcountry who wrote to me, and he said he would love to sit down and theologize with me. I never heard that before. I'm not very much into theologizing, I have to tell you. I meet a lot of people who are amateur philosophers, and when you talk to them about their Christian life, they've got all kinds of stories to tell you and theories to propound. And some are very ingenious. But listen to what Paul says. If I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not agape, love, Christian love, God-given love, the love that comes to a regenerate soul, he says what? I am what? I'm nothing. That's it. So you see, a mere increase in Bible knowledge doesn't necessarily mean that you are growing spiritually. So we need to be aware of that. Thirdly, the next myth is this. We've got to be careful that we don't measure our spiritual growth by our gifts and our skills. You know, when you're in a church, especially when you're in a small church, sometimes the temptation of the leadership is to grab the new person who's come in, who's got a sparkling personality, or who can sing, or who can play the piano, or the organ, or the drums, or whatever the case is, and get them involved. Now, we've made that mistake in the past, but we've learned by the grace of God, and now, as much as God enables us to, we screen our people, so that the people who you see up front here, as far as we know, are all walking with God and living genuine Christian lives. We can make mistakes from time to time, but it's our policy to do screening. But you see, sometimes people with gifts and talents rise to the top very quickly. And when they're up front there, you immediately get the impression that they are spiritual giants. And so when they do something that disappoints you, you're terribly disillusioned. And we've got to be careful that we do not measure our spiritual growth by the gifts and the natural talents with which we are born. I mean, nobody had gifts and talents like the Christians in Corinth had. And the Apostle Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then again in chapter 3. And what he, in effect, says to them is this. You do not lack any spiritual gifts. My, you're a wonderful people. You can do everything. But you are not yet ready for spiritual food because you are still worldly, quarreling among yourselves. See, spiritual gifts don't mean necessarily true spirituality. You can have all the talent in the world and still make a botch-up of your Christian life. Do you remember? We just recently had some terrible oil spills again with some of these huge tankers that cross our oceans. And it caused me to think back on that first very great, terrible oil spill that took place some years ago. Some of you may remember it, the Torrey Canyon in England some years ago. That was the first great oil spill the world ever had. You know what happened in that case? Captain was lying sleeping. His first officer was on deck. First officer discovered the ship was off course, heading for a set of rocks known as the Seven Stones. It was situated between Land's End and the Scilly Islands in the English Channel. So he adjusted the course and he interrupted the captain, and he said to the captain, "I've adjusted course to miss this particular dangerous stretch of water." And the captain said to him, "Reverse it back to what it was." The captain came on deck, and he took charge, and he began to look around and thought he'd take a shortcut. See? And before he knew what had happened, he'd taken this massive oil tanker, put it onto automatic pilot, without his hands even on the wheel, had run it aground on the Seven Stones. And the world's first major oil disaster took place on an unprecedented level. We've seen some similar since then, but that was the first one. That man was ruined and wrecked for the rest of his life. He had all the skill and he had all the experience, but he botched it up. He wasn't up to it when judgment was crucial. That's what it's like in the Christian life. Skill and talent, does not necessarily mean that you're making it in the Christian life. So we need to explode that myth. Then the fourth thing I want to mention is this one. We must not assume that we are making spiritual growth simply because we are attached to religious exercises like praying and meditating. I have met some of the most godless people who pray. Everybody prays. Sometimes I've spoken to people who are drunk and who've got a drinking problem, and there have been occasions when I've been called in to sit with them and talk with them and counsel with them as a minister in my younger years. And I've never ceased to be amazed at how religious drunk people are. When they're drunk, they want to sing hymns. Especially if there's a minister around. Want to talk about the Bible. And they always tell you how much they've prayed and how they pray every night. And lots of people pray and lots of people meditate. And I want to tell you something about prayer and meditation, which I want you never to forget. Prayer and meditation is natural to the unconverted man. It is something that appeals to the carnal nature. But true prayer, true spiritual prayer, is something that is unnatural. That's why we have the battle that we have with prayer. You talk to your unconverted friends, they'll tell you they pray. They have no problems. They pray in their own funny way. They pray. And they don't seem to have the struggles that you do. Why is that? Because when you're making progress in the Christian life and you engage in prayer, you are engaging in an intensely spiritual activity. But when an unconverted person prays, he's not engaging in a spiritual activity. He's purely carnal. You know yourself, non-Christian religions all advocate prayer. Even people who never go to church have their own way of meditating and praying. All got their own little philosophies about how to reach God. And true prayer is different, and we need to be careful that we do not measure our spiritual growth simply because we are attached to certain outward external rituals. Although I want to say that true prayer, of course, is part of spiritual growth. But simply the fact that you may engage in a 5-minute meditation morning and evening does not mean you're making any kind of spiritual progress at all. And we need to explode that myth. Number 5. True spirituality is not measured by busyness. In fact, I sometimes wonder if some of you who are involved in the church shouldn't be less involved. Because let me tell you what I have observed over the years as a minister and as a preacher. I have observed that there are some people who can hide their spiritual barrenness behind a very busy life in the church. They're always there when you need them. They're always doing the things that need to be done. But they never let you get close to the internal side of their lives. And so they hide their barrenness behind a lot of activity in the church. And so religious busyness and busyness in the life of the church does not necessarily indicate that you're making progress spiritually. Then I want to say, in the sixth place, that spiritual progress is not measured by happy feelings. You know, anything can make you feel happy. If you're a young person and you discover that the guy that you've been eyeing in the church for years suddenly now is eyeing you, you're happy. Somebody speaks to you and says, "How are you getting on?" "Praise the Lord, he's so good to me." Or if something comes right with your husband or your wife after a long period of not being right, and you suddenly feel happy again, or there's some financial windfall or something like that, then your feelings change. And immediately you feel good toward God. But those things are not necessarily evidences of a real spiritual life or spiritual progress. And so we need to be very careful that we don't measure our spiritual progress, as I said a couple of Sunday mornings ago, by the way we feel. That brings me to my next point, which is number 7. And another myth we need to explode is that spiritual progress is also not measured by how miserable you feel. Do you know that when I grew up years ago as a Christian, I grew up in an environment where most Christians were expected to be miserable. Everything was in black. Black suits. Black Bibles. Black hats. And black looks. In fact, if I cast my mind back, I can remember some people being dreadfully scared that I would backslide into happiness. And I want to say to you that this kind of false super spiritual solemnity that we sometimes adopt, this theatrical spirituality that we put on for certain occasions, it's not an indication that we're growing spiritually. And we need to be aware of that. And to know that the Lord Jesus Christ expects us to be normal, natural, happy people who taste life and smell the roses. Right? And there's nothing that's abnormal in the Christian life at all. And so let's get rid of once and for all of that awful, bleak type of attitude that maintains that he's spiritual simply because you look miserable. And it's not true. Number 8. Another myth that I want to explode today is that you are not growing spiritually simply because you were used to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that is a wonderful thing to lead someone to Christ, and something that is terribly necessary for all of us to be doing. But sometimes God can use you, even though you're not in good spiritual shape, to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you think that that cancels out all of the years of spiritual stumbling and spiritual backsliding, and that you're right back to where you were. Hallelujah. And it's not true. God can use anybody at any time, whenever he chooses to do so. I read an account some years ago of two men at Hyde Park in England who were taking off two preachers. And when the preachers had finished preaching, these two comedians got up on the soapbox and began to mimic them and preach the gospel. And as a result of that, two men got converted. God can use anybody. So while it is true you should be leading people to Christ, the fact that you may have been used to do that is not necessarily a criterion that you are making spiritual growth. Number 9. Your spiritual growth is not measured by God's temporal blessing upon you. Today we live in a day of a kind of a prosperity gospel. And that, you know, if you're not making it financially, then there's something drastically wrong. Now, while it is true that the Bible teaches we can expect God's blessing upon us, we need to be careful that we don't measure our spiritual growth by what happens to us temporarily in terms of our finances and our outward circumstances. And then 10th and finally, I want to say that we are not to measure our spiritual growth by spontaneous acts of generosity. From time to time, you know, we may live our lives at a certain level. Then from time to time, something mad may happen to us. We suddenly get this crazy feeling to do something good for somebody. So we may make a donation to some charity or to the church or take in somebody that we, you know, act in sort of an out of character way and feel that that somehow indicates that we're not as bad as we thought we were or as other people think we are. And that in fact we are doing our bit and we're making progress spiritually. And I want to say that we need to set our guards on all of these things because none of these things guarantee that we are making spiritual progress. Well, what then does indicate that we are making spiritual progress? Let me just mention 5 things to you in the last 3 or 4 minutes that we have. You ready? Here we go. Very quickly. Number 1, spiritual insight and grasp. That's the first thing. When you begin to understand spiritual things, when there's spiritual insight and grasp. I can't give that to you. Only the Holy Spirit can give you insight. Spiritual insight and a grasp of spiritual doctrine. That's the first thing. Secondly, a delight and an interest in and a great curiosity about the Bible. When you've got this hunger to know more and it's a great joy for you to get into the book. And when there's a great curiosity to know what God is saying, and a great delight that captures your heart, and a great consuming interest about the Bible. So, number 1, spiritual insight and grasp. Number 2, a delight and a curiosity about the Bible. Number 3, an inexplicable love and an attraction for the person of Jesus Christ. When you find that you cannot live your life one day without thinking about him, taking your reference point from him, that's an indication that something's happening to you spiritually. Number 4, an increasing trust in this great God of heaven and earth. You never thought you could trust him. But now somehow when you pray, you feel a kind of an excitement in your heart because you're actually getting to that point where you are trusting him. And it's not something any human being can bring you to. it is happening quite spontaneously in your heart. It's part of the expression of the new birth. And number five, an increasing sense of wanting to live right. See, you may not always succeed, but oh, you want to do it. And when you do something wrong, how your conscience plagues you. And how quickly you can discern when a certain decision in somebody's life is right or wrong. Or when a fellow Christian does or says something that is inappropriate. You can pick it up immediately because your grasp is increasing. And you've got this increasing desire to live right and to do what is right and to do what is biblical. Now, I want to say again as I close that none of these things are possible, of course, until you've had the new birth. You can't progress in the Christian life. You can't break from your religious habits. You will always be stuck with religion, my friends, until you come to Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I'm saying? Some of you who are here today who are not Christians, the thing you dread more than anything else is becoming religious. Let me tell you, the only way to escape from religion is to become a Christian. So long as you stay away from Jesus Christ, the best you can rise to is being religious. But when you meet Jesus, and he touches you, and frees you, and forgives you, and releases you, Jesus himself said, if the Son shall make you free. So you can't make progress until you've been released.